in our reading in Hebrews chapter 10, we pick up at verse 19. The scripture says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, that he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now this morning in particular, we want to first focus a little bit on verse 25 and then give good attention to verse 22. Now in verse 25, what does he mean, the day approaching? How are we to interpret that, and then how are we to make an application of it? And I would tell you very simply that in the life of the Christian, there are two days that ultimately matter to us. Two days that we ought to be particularly aware of. Now I don't think you need to be concerned about it. You don't need to worry about it. But it needs to be the focus of your attention. And those two days are the potential day when you pass away from this earth, and then the day that Christ Jesus returns again. Now both of those ought to be occasions for the individual of some joy and fulfillment, knowing that that is how we inherit, if you will, the salvation and redemption that Christ bought for us. And so in both occasions, whether it is the day that we pass away, or we're thinking pertaining to the day of Christ Jesus coming again, we can know that we are assigned, and there is a duty upon us to live each day of our lives one at the time until such day arrives. And I really want to focus your attention on that. That is a biblical principle. And it's a biblical principle consistent throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know good and well, just from our own experiences, our own life frustration, you cannot live more than one day at a time. And God reminds us repeatedly so that we won't get frustrated about that, that that is exactly how it is supposed to be. And that is how we are supposed to approach our lives. Now, we like to make plans for the future, whether it's a plan for retirement or a plan for a vacation or a plan for college education or whatever. Now, God doesn't tell us not to make plans for the future, but he does warn us about not being consumed of it and about seeking the fulfillment and the joy as well as fulfilling our duties at the moment. In Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the 7th chapter, the first two verses, I made note of it in the bulletin for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, listen to this carefully, the first two verses. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." Now there is an emphasis here that Solomon gives us in the writing of Ecclesiastes. And again, this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Solomon's not going out chasing a rabbit or going out on a limb. He's telling us in his peculiar way about something that fits in the pattern of how God would have us lead our lives. And that is, he says plainly, it is better to go to the house of mourning. The living will take note and pay attention, and will be reminded of their mortality, will be reminded of their weaknesses, will be reminded that ultimately that is the way, as Solomon says in another place, thus goes all men and all beasts. We have one common way. But notice in that verse prior to that that he says, better is the day of your death than the day of your birth. Now there's a whole body of thought just wrapped up in that one little statement. But it is true that you and I have no consequence whatsoever about the day of our birth. At no point did any of us have any say-so whatsoever about who our mother and father would be, where we would be born, when we would be born, under what circumstances we would be born. There was no time that we were consulted and given a calendar and said, all right, when would you like your birthday to be? You want to be in the spring or in the fall? You want to be in the morning or in the evening? And so birth is something that happens to us. But the consequences of your death is a or the day of your death, not necessarily the consequences of the death, but the day of the death, is a testament of how you have lived your life. And all of that is a direct reflection upon you. And hence the preacher, if you will, Ecclesiastes, Solomon the writer, as he writes that, says, remember, the day of your death is far more important than the day of your birth. Now we celebrate our birthdays and we celebrate that annual occasion, and we do it for sometimes just levity, sometimes just to mark the passing of time. I don't know of any of us that celebrate the days of the death of our loved ones, but we certainly remember them. But it is important to remember that the writer of Ecclesiastes, being consistent, is telling us that as the day of our death approaches, it is a reminder about the testimony of our lives. Once that day passes, you can't do anything else to change your life. You can't add to it, you can't take away from it. It's over, it's done. It is a finished work. So going back to our Hebrew letter, we go back and it says to us as God's children that in these present times, verse 24, we ought to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that means to encourage one another. It also means to give an occasion of one another, to show your love and your good works one towards another. That idea of provocation, that idea of provoking, is developing circumstances where there is the opportunity. And then we'll see how somebody responds to it. Gives you an opportunity to do things for others as well as, and this is really important, but I know we all have a really, really hard time with this, that is giving someone else an opportunity to show their love or do good things towards us. I found that generally many of us are very uncomfortable with that kind of thing. I found that very often God's people are very happy to do for others and will do so freely, but they're not so much easy receive on the receiving end of that. Sometimes it can be a very humbling thing. And that humility is a good thing. Sometimes people will do good things for us, not because we can't do it for ourselves, but just simply because they want to and they can. I saw a thing recently on the internet. A little meme went across and I saved it. And there is a life lesson in it that's really important and it's applicable in this particular thing. What can you do to provoke one another, provoke someone else to an act of kindness, to an act of benevolence? How can you provoke somebody else to show an act of love or a good word? And this man was writing and said he remembered as a child that there was a very poor family lived just down the street from them. And very often they were coming and just asking to borrow a cup of sugar or a cup of milk or whatever. I mean, you know how it used to be. We all didn't run to the corner store anymore and get whatever. But I can remember days when folks would come and borrow a cup of sugar or a cup of milk or maybe a little bag of coffee or something. And he said he remembered that one day his mother went down the street and went to that exact same family and asked them to borrow 2 tablespoons of salt. And he said he went down the street with his mother and he stood there quietly while she had knocked on the door and asked the lady of the house if she could borrow or she could have 2 tablespoons of salt. And the lady brought it to her and she put it in a little dish. And he said, happily, my mother started back towards the house and I just went along. He said, when we got out of earshot, good, I asked her, I said, Mama, you know good and well there are several boxes of salt in the pantry at the house. Why'd you do this? She said, son, these are some of the poorest folks that live in our community. And sometimes you have to give them an opportunity to understand that they are due some respect and esteem as well. So he said, I went to borrow something I knew was not a burden on them. so that they would know that they have helped us just as we've tried to help them. And beloved, there's a lot of wisdom in that. That takes some creative thinking. We used to use the expression, that's kind of thinking outside of the box. But just simply giving someone else an opportunity of something so small can have such tremendous implication that they realize that you do respect them, that you do still esteem them as one of your equals, that you don't look down on them, you don't pity them, you don't ridicule them. It is important in these present times as God's children that we learn to lean upon one another, even if it's in some little ways like that, to provoke one another into love and to provoke one another to good works. Give each other an opportunity to do something. And then he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. I'm going to share with you a testimony, just a little personal statement. There's been a frustration of mine in all the years that I've been here at Black Creek Church, and I'm not sure I really understand it. When in the tradition of the church that I grew up in, the holidays were a time where you gathered at the church. Everybody came to church. Everybody came to church on Easter Sunday. They came to church on Mother's Day. They came to church on Father's Day. I remember Mother's Day used to be something really big in the church I grew up in. Whenever you got to Thanksgiving, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, you went to church. That was always a huge crowd. You went to church at Christmas. But I've noticed over the years, and I've just learned that for whatever reason, and every church has had different personalities. I don't know why it developed here like that. But on holidays, nobody comes to church, hardly. I guess they've all spending it with family or friends or whatever else. But the church is not the center focus of many of these things that I believe it ought to be, or at least it was in my experience growing up. So that is what it is. But notice it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But then notice, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. There ought to be that greater burden for one another, that greater sense of urgency, that greater sense of cohesion. That's the word we need. That we need to feel cohesive with one another. In the times in which we live, I expressed to you last Sunday, I believe we're near the end. I'm very sincere about that. Then we got to be careful about the prophecies, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But notice he says, as you see the day approaching. Now, I want to address that, the idea of the day of your death, and some people fear that. You ought not to. I think that's one reason God doesn't tell us when it's going to be. He doesn't want you to know, because that's all we would be consumed with. We wouldn't do it. We'd be paralyzed. It's best we don't know. Live every day, one day at a time, making the most of it until such time as the Lord says, you don't have any more days to worry about. And then, of course, there is the day of Christ coming. But as you see the day approaching, whatever day it might be, in particular, I focus on the day of the Lord Jesus coming again. I can tell you this with all surety, we're closer to it now than we've ever been. But I don't know when it's going to be. But irregardless, as we see things around us, to use the cliche, the fabric of society tattering and tearing, and it's being shredded and being threadbare, and it's worn, and it seems like it's nearing its limits, that we are then told in verse 22 that the response for the child of God is to respond in faith. Not in desperation, not in anxiety, not in fear. Let us, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So you will see that there is a narrative here, a focus, that as conditions deteriorate, and that's societal conditions, just conditions in general, just across the world, the society, the culture, the politics, the entertainment, everything. As we see it deteriorate, what is the call of the children of God? The call of the children of God is cohesion, to come together, to encourage one another, to be strong in the faith, and be pure in that faith. You'll notice that in the bulletin I also printed a little thing that I found somebody had sent me this week. The author is unattributed. This was sent to me in an email earlier this week, and it said, the devil is not anti-religion. He's not. But he is anti-Christ. And he has devised so many religions and so many versions of Christianity in order to blind people to the truth of the gospel. And I believe that's true. I constantly see on issues of social media, as well as different postings and different things on blogs and whatnot on the internet, talking about a Jesus that I have no idea who they're talking about. It is not biblical. And it is true. There are so many supposed versions, if you will, of Christianity today. And I'm not just talking about denominations. Some, just recently I was telling somebody, and we were talking about that I truly believe in the time when real abject persecution comes, the denominations are going to melt away. That all that's going to be left will be just the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be an awful lot going through that. Remember that God has said He will take His and refine us as silver is refined and try us as gold is tried. So all that dross has to be consumed in order for the beauty of the purity and the simplicity to come forward. But nevertheless, He says we are to have a true heart and a full assurance. In other words, there ought not be any doubt. We ought to be focused and comfortable. And I mean that word. We should have a high degree of confidence in God's ability to both provide for us and to deliver us. And rather than having fear and anxiety and rather than worrying about the day of your death or worrying about this or that and the other thing, have a true assurance of true faith, believing that God can and that He will. In 2 Timothy, turn back over with me if you will. In 2 Timothy, we studied this last Sunday in the first chapter. And I want to read that verses 6 through 12 again. But I want to remind you of something in verse 12 that is applicable to our subject at hand. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Now notice, what is it that the writer is saying he has committed unto Christ? What is it that he is assured and says, I believe and I am persuaded that He is able to keep it against that day? What day? It's the same day we've been talking about already. It does not matter if we consider it as the day that we die, our individual days of death, or the day that Christ comes again. It's going to be equally effective in both situations. Now, what is it that we have trusted Him with? What is it that we have committed unto Him? And it is our very eternal redemption and salvation. There is a hymn that we sing. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Whenever we have pure faith in a full assurance, assurance. It ought never, ever cross your mind that one day you could stand before God on the day of judgment and Christ could look at you if you truly are convicted. If you are a born-again, blood-bought, born-again child of God, it will never cross your mind that on the day of judgment Christ will stand there and look at you before the face of God and say, I don't know you. I've never known you. There are those that do make a false profession. You can go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, there are many that cry unto me, Lord, Lord, and said, we have healed in your name, we've cast out demons and all. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. But for the true born-again child of God, when there is a, and the key is the pure faith and the full assurance, that that's never, ever going to happen. Christ is never, ever going to turn his back upon you. And so when the writer here is talking about this, he said, I am persuaded and I believe that all that really ultimately matters in the day that I close my eyes to this world, or the day that I see Christ Jesus coming in the clouds with his angels and all of his power and might, I know that he is able to keep that, keep the promise as well as the assurance of what is charged to him against that day, and that is the redemption of God's people. Christ is never going to turn against the elect of God. And that ought to be a real focus of our lives. It ought to be a conscious thought of every single day. Beloved, the idea of eternal salvation is not just some, I don't know, it's not just some ethereal thought. It's not just some theory or some philosophy or just some strange mystery. It ought to be something that we are as convinced and absolutely as certain in. I usually go back to the illustration. I can't see it, but I believe in gravity. And every time I stub my toe just right, it reminds me it's real. Or I know that I can go put a pot of water on a stove and it can boil that pot of water. And it won't boil until it gets to the boiling point of that water. I believe those things. I can see them. I can test them. I can try them. But the redemption in Christ Jesus to me is just as real as those things. And it is something that we ought to be consciously mindful of each and every day of our lives. Now, is there a practical application to it? Yes. There is a practical application. As you live your life and lead your life and go about your daily duties and you face all the kinds of just the usual frustrations. You know, over in Matthew chapter 6, again, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, a real important instruction from Jesus himself whenever he told us that we're to live it one day at a time. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, he speaks in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow, tomorrow, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil, that's the word used, the evil thereof. Now, don't get hung up on that word evil. Evil doesn't mean necessarily something that's terrible or tragic or apocalyptic on that to you. That word evil translated there is just talking about just the normal, I don't know, frustrations and things you deal with every day. You've got enough to worry about today. We'll worry about tomorrow Let's focus on the moment. And Jesus is telling us that right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount when he is instructing us what we ought to be as children of God. And whenever he tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else that we need will be added unto us. So Jesus is giving us that instruction, live one day at a time, take the day that you've got right now and make the most out of it to an extent, we can live every single day as though it is our last. Now, I don't mean to be foolish and reckless. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying, remember that we are to live in the moment that God has given us that beauty. Stop and smell the roses. Don't walk by and say, you know, I'd like to stop and smell the roses sometime. Maybe I'll make time tomorrow or next week. No. the blooms might not be there. You don't know what's going to come behind you, and somebody might hear you say that, and they're going to come by in the middle of the night and pluck all the blooms off, so there aren't any to smell anymore. You never know what the future holds. But God has told us, and He allows us to see the majesty of the sunrise and to rejoice in the beauty of the sunset. And in between, He does allow us to appreciate and magnify His name in some of the wonders and the beauty that we do see and discover. And we are to live our lives one day at a time. But that over there again in Timothy, he tells us very plainly, I believe and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Now, as we look to that day, and I guess there's been reason why every generation probably over the last couple hundred years, maybe the last 150 years, has had reason to think that maybe their generation is the one. I have no idea. But as we look to that day, we know it's coming, we just don't know when it's going to be. If I could stand right here with all assurity and tell you, listen, it's not going to happen within the next 75 years. Don't worry about it. Well, I'm fearful that would undermine somebody's faith. But I'm more fearful it might be wrong. I don't know that to be the case. I don't know when my day may come. I don't know when the day of Christ will come. But as to the day of Christ, let me give you this little bit of warning and this little bit of biblical advice. We are told, or there are many that believe, that in the end times, the old temple in Jerusalem is going to play a central focus. And this is where I want to caution you about prophecies. Alright? Now there is a difference in the way that you interpret those end time prophecies, in which you say the temple will be standing in Jerusalem in the day that Jesus comes back, and saying that the temple in Jerusalem must be built in order for Jesus to come back. All right. I do not believe that. I do not. I do believe in the timetable of God. And for me personally, in understanding the book of Revelation in particular, I happen to believe that the temple will be standing when Christ comes back. Now, whether it's standing or not is totally inconsequential to whether He comes back in any given moment. He knows the appointed time. He knows the appointed hour. We don't. But there are many Zionists today, many variations, many versions of Christianity teaching of Jesus I don't know. I thought it amazing whenever I was there at the Eastern Wall in Jerusalem. And where Christ came down off the Garden of Gethsemane, came off of the Mount of Olives and through the Kidron Valley and went up and made entrance to go up to the Temple Mount is now a Muslim cemetery. And it has been for centuries. From about 200 A.D., right, or about 700 A.D. until 1948, for 1,200 years, it was all controlled by Muslims. They're familiar with somehow some Christians interpreted the prophecy. Now their idea was, not to make light of this, but they buried a Muslim cemetery right there to literally block the gate, saying that no good Jewish boy is going to walk through a Muslim cemetery to go up to the Temple Mount. Now, if that sounds like that's just purely a stupid, foolish notion to you, it sounds like that because it is. I can't imagine that that would impede Christ at all. They just don't get it. But there are a lot of Zionist Christians that are teaching that the temple must be built, and that Jesus is actually anxiously awaiting. And as soon as that temple is built, He's going to bust the gates of heaven wide open and part the clouds, and here He comes. I don't understand the Scripture to teach that. Now, I might totally be wrong in my understanding of that, and that's why I'm telling you, live every single day as if He's coming tomorrow. Because I don't know. But if that that is the proper instruction, proper interpretation of that scripture, then that temple is not standing, and so he's not coming back anytime soon. But I can't tell you that. I don't know that for sure. I believe that's the case, but that's not the way we're to live our lives. I believe that many people, if they knew right now the day that they would die, and say it's 20 years from now, I know some folks that I suspect will go out and live like the devil for the next 19 years and 6 months. I know some others that will probably get their act together and be the most pious and focused and faithful people they've ever been in their life for the next 20 years. But if we go all the way back, regardless of the destination, regardless of the timing, regardless of anything else, so I be careful about taking prophecies and using a strict, rigid interpretation of them to govern your Christian conduct and your faith, because they will ruin you. Many in the day of Jesus were so terribly wrong in their prophecies. They taught and preached that Elijah himself would physically appear and announce the birth of the Messiah. That is not what that scripture meant. The scripture meant John the Baptist was going to be born and would herald in and usher in the way. But think back for just a moment to the old Hebrew children and to the quail and the mantle. Because God went all the way back then and began teaching us a lesson about how we're supposed to live our lives. How are we supposed to live our lives? One day at a time. If you'll remember in that narrative, it says that the manna would fall. And God told them to go out and collect whatever they would eat that day. Don't save any of it until the next day. He said, tomorrow I will give you tomorrow's portion. Just take what you need today. And the scriptures tell us that if they collected too much and kept it overnight, the next day it had worms and it had one of the vilest, foulest odors that you can imagine. It was really repulsive. So what was the lesson? Live one day at a time. I will bless you one day at a time. And so out of that reading in the Hebrew letter, it tells us what I want to encourage you, what I want you to focus on, is as we, our daily walk, our one day, each day walking with the Lord, is vitally and critically important. Every single day is a day of consequence for us as God's children, particularly in these present times. But as you do so, the objective is to have a pure faith and a full assurance. Not ambling around like somebody in the dark. Not fumbling around and just hoping that we make the right decisions at the right time. But rather as the people that are bought, purchased, possessed, and loved. Knowing that our Redeemer lives and knowing that He indeed is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Your faith is going to be tried on a daily basis. So some days you're going to feel strong. You're going to feel like David in the face of Goliath. And then some days it's not going to be quite so strong. We're probably going to feel like David when he was hiding in a cave hoping that Saul's men wouldn't find him. Beloved, sometimes we do have to go away and be by ourselves. Jesus did. But I do want to affirm and remind you that in these present times we shall not fear. That God has given us power and a sound mind. And then let us also rest assured that as the day approaches, a pure faith and a full assurance will comfort us while at the same time enabling us to confront as well as to be victorious over all the little challenges that lay ahead. I pray God indeed to bless you. Let His Word be a comfort to you. And may we indeed magnify and glorify Him as the one true and living God.